maybe to hear this. I don't know that I'm, I don't know if anybody else here knows how to pronounce this guy's name, but Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, or whatever. Mystical preoccupation with the coming of a Shiite Islamic Messiah figure, the Mahdi, is raising concerns that a nuclear armed Islamic Republic could trigger the kind of global conflagration he envisions. He has been making headlines lately by questioning whether the Holocaust actually happened, by suggesting Israel should be moved to Europe, and by demanding the Jewish state be wiped off the face of the earth. So what's new for Islam, right? In a videotaped meeting with the Ayatollah somebody in Tehran, Ahmadinejad discussed candidly a strange paranormal experience he had while addressing the United Nations in New York last September. He recounts how he found himself bathed in light throughout the speech, but it wasn't the light directed at the podium by the UN. I mean, I guess Islam has its own wing of the charismatic movement. The Iranian president recalled being told about it, according to a transcript of his comments obtained and translated by somebody, Ahmadinejad wasn't the only one who noticed the unearthly light. One of his aides brought it to his attention. The Iranian president recalled being told about it by one of his delegation. When you began with the words, "In the name of Allah, I saw a light coming, surrounding you and protecting you to the end." Ahmadinejad agreed that he sensed the same thing. On the last day when I was speaking, one of our group told me that when I started by saying, in the words of Allah, or what is it, in the name of Allah, he saw a green light come from around me and I was placed inside the aura. I felt it myself. I felt the atmosphere suddenly change, da-da-da-da. Okay. Ahmadinejad's vision of the UN, at the UN, is strangely reminiscent and alarmingly similar to statements he's made about his personal role in ushering in the return of the Shiite Muslim Messiah. He sees his main mission as to pave the path for the glorious reappearance of Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. According to the Shiites, the 12th Imam disappeared as a child in the year 941. When he returns, they believe he will reign on earth for 7 years before bringing about a final judgment and the end of the world. It's funny how some things run parallel, isn't it? Ahmadinejad is urging Iranians to prepare for the coming of the Mahdi by turning the country into a mighty and advanced Islamic society and by avoiding the corruption and excesses of the West, like multiple wives and killing people you don't like and things like that. Yeah. People are anxious to know when and how the Mahdi will rise, what they must do to receive this worldwide salvation. A cleric at the Bright Future Institute in Iran's religious center said, "The timing is not clear, but the conditions are more specific. There's a saying, when the students are ready, the teacher will come." Even more controversial is Ahmadinejad's repeated invocation of Imam Mahdi, known as the Savior of Times. According to Shiite tradition, Imam Mahdi will appear on Judgment Day to herald a truly just government. Missed by some observers in Ahmadinejad's speech at the UN was his call to the mighty Lord, quote-unquote, to hasten the emergence of, quote-unquote, the promised one, the one who, quote, will fill this world with justice and peace. It's amazing how far you get away from the truth and still see the Lord in the whole thing, isn't it? It's really something. Okay, we're in Romans. Yes, sir, Dave? Yeah. Yeah, well, nobody heard about that, did they? Yeah. All right, we're in Romans chapter 7. Romans Romans chapter 7. I think we got down through verse 11 or so last time. Let's make our way back up a little bit in the passage to reestablish a context. But first we'll pray. Now, Lord, once again we come to the Scriptures, the words of the living God. And again, Lord, we are reminded that even by reading through the passages, save people, that there are truths and connections in here, Lord, that we don't see, even by our most intellectual attentiveness, Lord, that we don't get without the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ here among us. And we thank you for having that treasure in earthen vessels, and that it's here. We're glad to have a Savior that lives, and that His Spirit's here. We just ask that you would make your word clear. Father, may you reaffirm, or perhaps even affirm for the first time, for someone here this morning, something that they need to take particular care of. And Lord, we pray that you'd instruct us all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 7, we'll begin with verse 7, something of a conclusion, I guess, to pick up kind of where we left off. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I remember talking about that, and we were saying, you know, that, you know, in many cases, you know, it's a conscientious matter. Folks by conscience know what sin is and what sin isn't. I mean, adultery is adultery. And I believe that across all cultures, at least before somebody defiles their conscience, they understand that that's sin, that stealing is sin, that sort of thing. Now, there is some sin that's fairly subtle. For instance, would you have known, and again, to use the exact example here, would you have known that it was a sin to covet somebody else's property without the Bible? I mean, would you have known it was a sin to say, oh man, I really want one of those? Well, maybe you didn't understand that was a sin to start with, but to say, you know, to covet, so I really want one of those. The Bible says that's sin. And how would you have known that was a sin if the Bible didn't tell you? You probably wouldn't have. All right, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. And again, I mean, yes, there, sin was still sin and sin was still killing you, but there was a lot about sin you didn't understand until you started reading the Bible and receiving the commandments and understanding, man, you know, who would have known that whatsoever was not of faith was sin? I mean, who would have known that if it wasn't absolutely right, it's sin? Because that's not how we think. We think, well, what's wrong with it? If you can't find exactly what's wrong with it, then, you know, it's okay to do. No, if it's not right, it's sin. And so you don't know some of these things without the law. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Again, as a little child, we talked about that at length several times here of recent, so I'm not going to go back into it. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now, you know, at this point, the reason that he goes into this next section, which we haven't talked about, is because, you know, the way a man thinks is, okay, well, let's put the law back away, then sin won't seem so bad. I mean, you know, man doesn't try to deal with the problem. Man wants to deal with what exposes the problem. I mean, let's turn out the light so we can't see the corruption. That's the way we look at it, right? Let's turn the lights back out. Well, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And so, you know, before, you know, when you go through some of this, it's possible to come to the same conclusion that some people have come to, which is, oh, we can put away the law completely. I mean, the law doesn't have anything to do with anything about a Christian. You know, we can be essentially, we can be Christian hedonists. We can be basically lawless because after all, we're under grace and da-da-da-da-da. And, you know, if you, you know, that is not so. And that's not what he's saying. That there is an extreme you can go to on it. You have to remember verse 12. Wherefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Paul is not advocating that let's just put away the law and forget all about the law. Let's not forget that it says thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? Oh, okay. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, and Paul reemphasizes this. We haven't done away with the law. Folks, you don't get saved by the law. It's not, the law is crucified unto you in that regard, but as far as still being a moral guide, it's still a moral guide, and God's going to hold you responsible for what the law says, up to a point anyway. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, right? So you don't put away the law. So having put that aside, we can go on. Romans chapter 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. This is what I was saying. It's easy. What a man wants to do is, okay, wow, the law showed me how bad I am. Let's put the law back away so I don't know how bad I am. Let's turn out the light. That's not the point. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? Well, God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What needed to happen is what happened with the law, which is that what the law showed you was how bad you really were, that sin really was the problem. It was sin that was killing you, not the law. And so, no, we're not putting the law away, out of sight. Granted, you can't be saved by the law, and granted, the law was crucified unto you that have received Christ, because Christ fulfilled the law, and then you were granted the righteousness that he won by fulfilling the law. So you don't have to fulfill it. But as far as in our moral lives, putting it away and saying, we're not under law, well, that's not the point. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin. Sin's still sin. Sin is the problem. The law is not the problem. Sin's the problem. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So, your walk with the Lord has failed if instead of you reading the Bible, you being saved by grace, having the law crucified unto you, and you not being blamable under the law anymore as far as your salvation, you failed in your walk with the Lord if you say, then I don't have to worry about any rules or restrictions or anything like that because I'm under grace. Your Christianity's failed in that regard, if you say that. You understand? Because the law was intended to make sin exceeding sinful. The lesson with the law that you should learn is that the law made sin so exceeding sinful that I didn't have a chance to get saved under the law whatsoever, so he had to give me salvation. But, we don't put away completely that which is good just because we couldn't fulfill it all, right? Momentum today in Christianity, and again, I'm not justifying a legalistic, pharisaical bent. That's not right either, and that kills. But just because there are Pharisees does not mean that a Christian should put away all rules and restrictions on his behavior or his thoughts and so on. Right? Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. See, that's a problem. But I am carnal, sold under sin. See, that's the problem. The reason the law didn't work out for us is because we are carnal, and the law is truly spiritual. And that's why just having rules and regulations, just controlling people's outer behavior and their clothes, their dress, their attitude, their mouth, just controlling like little robots people from the outside, that's why it doesn't work, is because the law is spiritual. And just to put on the outward vestige of the law is an empty thing, okay? The law is spiritual. We are of a different nature. And for the most part, man just wants to reduce it down to, okay, what can I do and what can't I do? And left at what I can do, I'm going to do that. And what I can't do, well, maybe we can figure out some way. That's the way man thinks, right? And as far as getting, you know, Christ came as close to it as anything when he said, look, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He came as close to boiling it down to the spiritual, you know, there as you can boil it down. That's what all those, you know, 600 and some odd commandments were all about in the law. Okay? So, being as the law failed, what the Lord did for you is he fulfilled the law for you so that the righteousness of the law was spiritually fulfilled in you, so you didn't have to, you know, keep, you know, every jot and tittle of it in order to be righteous. And by doing so, he freed you so that you can keep the law spiritually as much as you can. The goal was not to put the law away so you could go live like an hedonist. The idea was to put away the law so you were not bound under damnation of the law so that you could live for Christ without worrying about whether you're going to hell or not. That's the goal. Verse 14, but we know that the law is spiritual. It's a fundamentally different nature than we are because it came forth from God. We lost the image of God. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And so when the law comes to us that way, you know, again, a man is just going to look, you know, at the outer, you know, at the outer shell of it and just try to keep the outer shell without being changed inside. And that was the problem with religion all along. It's still the problem with religion. Okay, that was the problem with the Jewish religion all along. Is it only, you know, how many generations does it take, you know, before the spirit of the thing fades? Well, what's one of the battles we fight here? You got a bunch of first-generation Christians in here, and you have your fights and battles, but you probably have a better understanding, some of you, you know, with dealing with these things from before, because you knew how empty religion was before. And so when you discovered the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a real discovery, so you bound and determined you're going to raise your kids right. Well, your kids are second-generation Christians. And their fight, their battle, your battle is to put away the world out of your heart that got stuck there because you lived like the devil. Your children's battle is going to be that they have been reared, for the most part, in a Bible-believing Baptist church, and their issue is going to be familiarity with things. Okay? Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, the law was spiritual. And if we had been right with God, if we had been alive and in righteousness instead of dead in trespasses and sins, I mean, look, one day when you get to heaven, you know, and during the millennium, you know, if you're saved, you know, you're going to come reign with Christ in the millennium, Lord willing. Is the law here during the millennium? What? Yes. Okay. Okay, we'll give it a test later. The law is here during the millennium. I know that some fundamentalists don't know that, but the law is here during the millennium. Are you going to have trouble keeping the law? You're not. Why? You have changed nature. You know, then, I mean, you're not going to, furthermore, you're not going to any longer be impeded by your flesh, which is your leftover problem. And so, you know, when the law comes and in the millennium, you're not going to have a problem with it at all. You know, that's not going to be an issue because you too will be spiritual then. Boy, you have a fight with it now though, don't you? Well, that's the reason why, because the natures of the things are fundamentally different. The law is spiritual. Me, you know, the Lord has set my soul aside and I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ, washed in the blood, and my spirit is reborn, all those things, and that's good. But I still have a carnal flesh and I still have the old nature here, and that's the fight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. Let's go back, I'm sorry, to verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Okay, and again, back to the nature of things. even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, you had the spirit of a man in you. And so you understood man things. You understood human things. Okay? I got news for you. Your dog does not understand human things. Now, in a measure, he may grasp some of it. He may grasp, you know, that when you kick, you know, reverse your leg to kick him, that he should move. He understands that. When he may understand an angry tone. That's fine. Okay, but as far as being able to sit down and have a conversation with your dog, you know, about the fuel injector that's messing up in your car, he's not going to get that. That is, no dog that I ever met got that. And the difference is because fundamentally you have a different spirit. Okay? So that's what it's saying, 1 Corinthians 2:11. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so if you carry that through, and you know, maybe it's not completely parallel all the way, because I know you fell from the image of God when you in Adam. And there's some remnant of God's image left in us. There's a conscience and there's an intellect and a self knowledge and that kind of thing that apparently animals don't have. Granted, it's not perfect, but think of you trying to know God as a lost man being like your dog trying to know you as a man or a woman. And it's pretty parallel. I mean, you get the... You know, as a lost guy, you get the vaguest sense of God. You may believe in a creation. You may see God's handiwork in some regards. You may offer some manner of devotion toward Him, but it's like a dog relating to you. And whether you like it or not, you know, no matter, even if you put your little, you know, prissy in a knit sweater and all those things, still a dog. He's still going to lick body parts. Yeah, right? I mean, he's still going to throw up hairballs, and he's still going to mess up the carpet once in a while, right? Because he's a dog. All right, now, by that parallel, it is also true that that was, in some regard, your relation to God before you were saved. Okay, now that's what we still battle now that we're saved, now that we are saved, because we didn't put the flesh all the way away, and now we know in part. I mean, we just get a little bit of it. What we got was the earnest of the Spirit. But that is how far away a lost man is. Okay, again, verse 12. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There are things that lost people can't get until they get saved. Verse 13, you think about it this way. You remember how hard a time the disciples had even grasping that there was going to be a death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, it was spoken of several times, and yet all the way up after Christ had been resurrected, the disciples were standing around going, what is he talking about? I don't even get it. Even when it happened, they still didn't get it. Okay, now to us, death, burial, and resurrection, click, click, click. We believe it. It's settled. It's fine. What confusion do you have about it? Even like the Trinity, we were talking about the JWs the other night. Body, soul, and spirit. Do you really have a problem with that? I don't doubt that some people probably do. I don't have a problem with it. Body, soul, and spirit, there may be some things that I don't understand all the ins and outs of, but body, soul, and spirit, and you know, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Trinity, right? No problem. Well, you can be assured that there are folks that don't understand that. Okay, so when by you getting the Spirit of God, there are things, if you're not careful of, that you know, I mean, that are an intimate part of what you know that lost people don't get. I mean, and even if you told it to them, maybe they still wouldn't get it. That is some of the chasm that is between you and your lost family members and your lost friends. That's some of it. And a lot of it is that they don't want to know, and so they have no bridge to cross on. If you don't want the truth, you're not going to understand. I mean, the truth is the bridge, right? The desire to know God is the bridge. But that's where we are. All right, 1 Corinthians 2:12 again, verse 13 rather. Which things also, now these are the things of God, right? Verse 11, things of a man. Verse 11 again, the things of God. Verse 12, the things which are freely given to us of God. Verse 13, which things also we speak. Now, you understand, these things are spoken things. And the specific things he's talking about here are things that are communicated by words, or that he's going to communicate by words anyway. Which things also we speak, not in the words. I mean, that's how it's communicated. Dogs still don't understand. The butterflies may all fly to Mexico and land in a 700-acre patch and all that. But whatever understand, I don't know what the understanding is, I just know they get there by instinct. If you think that they're thinking in their minds like a navigator does, and you know, if they have a little entry in their computer calendar showing that they have to depart from, you know, a Kansas at a certain date to make it to Mexico at a certain date, that's instinct. It's not knowledge. You understand? That's instinct. But what makes us different is that God communicates to us not by instinct so much. Now, there are motherly instincts, there are fatherly instincts, there's fight or flight and all that kind of stuff. Okay, fine. Everybody understands that. But you don't learn God by instinct. You don't understand spiritual things by instinct. Right? Those things are communicated to you and you grasp them. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So let me ask you, what does the Holy Ghost teach with? Words. You stop and think about the implications of it, because there are many folks that don't believe the words are that important, that the Holy Ghost would just impart wisdom and understanding without words. But he doesn't. Now, you know, if you can think up an exception, that still doesn't make it the rule. Okay. That the Holy Spirit might forewarn you of something and you can't put your finger on it, and you might not be able to put it into words, but you yield to it, and it was the right move because the Holy Spirit warns you away. If that, fine. I hope that everybody here has had that experience. That's still not how the Holy Spirit teaches you. He still teaches you with words. That's what makes you different from one of those apes. And don't buy into all the stuff about the ape that learned sign language and now knows 800 words and all that kind of stuff. They taught the ape sign language with bananas. If you respond to this way, here's a banana. Okay? That's different than you. Now, I understand you may respond to things too, but... And it gets a lot more complicated than bananas, doesn't it? But you still don't understand. Your primary ability to grasp is by words. Well, that's why the mind is so important, and that's why the Word of God is so important. It's because how God's going to communicate with you is words. If there was a day that he didn't communicate that much with words, if he did communicate with instinct, if the Holy Spirit put stuff in a man to say without the man being taught it or understanding it or having grasped it before, that's fine, that's thin. Now you have a completed revelation, now things are different. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's different. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. I got off sidetrack just going to this secondary verse passage here, but verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. This all started with the law of God being spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Okay? Well, it says here at the end of verse 13, which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, putting two together and things back to back, what spiritual things do you compare with other spiritual things to learn in the Holy Ghost's ordained way? Is not the context of verse 12 and 13 words. It is. So the way we learn is by comparing Holy Ghost given words with Holy Ghost given words. Now, do you have Holy Ghost given words? And this is it. From this point, I'm not going to go into it at great length. At this point, this is the point. If somebody can get to it and then see that when words are changed, that then the communication becomes different. That is a major victory as far as being a Christian is concerned. Because then you know that just one set of words, you know, being changed into another variance of a set of words and changed into another variance of a set of words, that this set of words then does not necessarily say what that set of words does. And when you change words, you change things. You change spiritual things. You change things by which the Holy Ghost is going to teach you or not. And that's where the Bible issue comes down. That's why that's why God communicating to us via the originals doesn't work, because none of us read the originals. There are no originals to be found. Okay, so what's the next step? Well, I suppose you could say, you know, then that, you know, well, you go to the next generation. But if all those things degrade, then what you eventually get to, folks, is that God has to provide you Holy Ghost-given words so that you can read them. And be reminded, you are all priests unto God if you're saved. I mean, we are not, you know, we are not laity. You know, it's not a high priest that gives it to us and then, you know, we just nod and say yes and go on. No, you are priests. You're responsible for the words of God and to teach the words of God. And so how are you going to pass on this Holy Ghost-given understanding without words? It's specific words. And when it boils down to, you know what it boils down to? You have to have a translation that's given to you by God. You say, which one? Well, you can start, if you're really confused, by looking at them and seeing if they all say the same thing. And you know what's easy to prove? They do not say the same thing. So which one is it? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, to continue this. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So a lost guy is not going to get this. He might grasp creation. He might grasp the designer. He may grasp rudimentary, you know, things that a spirit of a man can get, because at one point, you know, in Adam, you know, we were in the image of God, but then we fell, you know, in Adam. So we have leftover bits and pieces that we understand that, say, dogs and cats don't. I mean, you're a trinity. Dogs and cats aren't. You're a trinity, like God is a trinity. So there are leftover things, fine. But you don't get it without being saved. You're not going to get it without being saved. You don't get saved by looking at the creation. There is no message in the creation that says, Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You might see the sun rise. Yep, it's a type of the sun, all right? And he rises. And then he sets. And when he sets, it's usually blood red and all those things. And that's all neat. That's fine. I mean, the picture's there. But the gospel's not preached in nature. You have to receive the gospel by the Word of God. Right? Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. All right? Where this all started was that the law of God, the Bible, is fundamentally different in nature than a lost man is, okay? And a lost man can't get it because they're spiritually discerned. You couldn't get it if you didn't have the Spirit of God, okay? And we struggle because the Spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Okay, we still struggle with it, but you have the Spirit of God, so you can't understand. All right, Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And so, sin is your problem. Your carnal nature is your problem. The law was never the problem. The law showed the problem. The law was the light. That's why it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, because the law is light that shined on you to show you how you know, what kind of shape you're in. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, I don't know how long it takes for a newborn child of God to come to a realization that this is the kind of battle he's in. But it perhaps should be more often verbalized to folks that are contemplating Christ, to say that one of the more frustrating lives you could choose is the life of a Christian. if you're going to really mean it and really going to go for it. Okay? Because the flesh does lust against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And you are, when you get saved, fundamentally a schizophrenic. There is the two natures. It's not sick. It's not a mental disease. It is the way things are. I heard that. Fundamentally, you're a schizophrenic because there is an old man and there's a new man, and they're always battling over who gets on top. I know you've heard all this phraseology before, but look at verse 15. What you need to realize is when you enter the Christian life, the Lord may well give you a honeymoon for a few months, and sometimes a few months because some people get saved in a place where nobody teaches them anything, so they just bebop along, on cloud nine without having any reality check whatsoever. And they feel warm and fuzzy, and then when they think of Jesus and all that, but you know what? Warm and fuzzy rubs off after a few months at the least. Okay, and the honeymoon's over, and then you start getting light, and you're trying to do right and all, and what happens when you try to do right is you find that in the midst of doing right, you're still wrong. That in the middle of praying, your mind is off on things that it ought not be off on. And that when you're in the middle of church service, that you wind up, instead of setting your heart on things above and not on things of the earth, that you wind up thinking about the tacos you're going to have for lunch. You know what I'm saying? All right, and of course it gets more serious than that, but in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. Now, it's frustrating. And it's frustrating for somebody that tries. It's not particularly frustrating for somebody who's ambivalent about it. But look, here, I have rules against this. I do not do this. And then you find yourself doing it. Well, that's enough to drive some people up the wall. Verse 15, for what I would, that do I not. In other words, I've made a New Year's resolution. And I already failed. Right? I didn't make a New Year's resolution. I swore off them for a long time ago. I've kept that resolution, by the way. I just don't make them. That's one I've kept. I don't make New Year's resolution. I've kept that one. Verse 15, though, what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Now look, this should not be taken as license to just be a hedonistic sinner, because after all, well, we try, but nobody's perfect. That's what people always say, but you got to remember, this is a guy, you're reading the Apostle Paul, this is a guy that's trying with his whole heart, and by the way, exceeded and succeeded better than probably any of us here ever will, okay? And you got a guy here saying, as accepting Jesus Christ, probably our ultimate example as in human flesh, in mortal flesh, somebody that took the Christian life and lived the Christian life, okay? And here's a guy saying, I'm driving myself nuts. For what I would, that do I not. And what I would and would not, that I do. And he's frustrated out of his mind. Look what he says, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know what I'm living? He says, man, I'm living a death. Just one thing after another. He said, a wretched man is what I am. Now, he had high self-esteem. You could tell that. He was really concerned about that. And so you should remember that, But verse 16, this goes on. For then I do that which I would not. I consent unto the law that it is good. The lesson there is, if I made a rule, if there's a rule, and what I intend to do, what I don't intend to do, I do. What I've shown is that I'm an outlaw and I need the law. I'm going to show. If I always do right, without thinking about it, and I never transgress, then I don't need the law. But the fact that, I made a rule for myself, and okay, I'm not going to do that. And then I did that, shows that I need the law. Verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now that's the blessing, is if you're saved. Okay, the world has taken advantage of these themes. In fact, Christianity has too, but, look, it's It's been a long time, but as a kid, I remember the Flip Wilson show. And the devil made me do it, right? So it's not my fault, right? Okay, the Christian version of that is, well, the flesh made me do it. So it's not my fault. No, it is your fault, and you're responsible for it. But the other side of it, the balanced side of it, is that if you're saved, God considers your flesh dead, and if you are regenerated, and if you're saved, you are regenerated, then it is not you that do it, but the sin that dwells in you. Now, that doesn't mean that you just give up, give over, and yield to sin. But at least when you do wrong, you know that it's the sin that dwells in your members. Okay? So that's a blessing. Only, you know, don't just give in and give over. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that dwelleth no good thing." Well, there's nothing wrong with my spirit. Good stuff dwells there. There's nothing wrong with my soul. Good stuff dwells there. But in me, that is in my flesh. Now, you know, there's a place. I mean, in my body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, and there's a sanctified place in there, and so that's not in the flesh. But verse 18, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, you know, I find not." Okay? Nothing good dwells in the old nature. There's nothing good about me. If it weren't for being regenerated, you know, if it weren't for being saved, you know, there's no redeeming value. And so again, this is really good for your self-esteem. You say, "I just feel terrible about myself." Good. You know, that's where the Lord's been trying to take you all these years. And this is why I fundamentally believe that in many cases, maybe not even many, but maybe most, if not nearly all, that where man then tries to intercede in men's lives and, you know, pull them out of the rut and, you know, they drug them and give them therapy and, you know, bring upon them philosophies which they, you know, don't know, or just old, paganized, rewritten, reworked, restored philosophies, you know, about, you know, how you should think about things. What most people don't really, that's all deceitful stuff. And what man is essentially doing, I've come to the firm conclusion that what man is doing is stepping in and trying to thwart what God's been doing in a guy all this time. Did you ever consider that sometimes people are depressed because God put them there? Not because He just wants people to be eternally unhappy, but because sometimes somebody gets depressed because they don't do the right thing. And then they get reproved about it spiritually. They still don't do the right thing. And they don't do the right thing. And not doing the right thing becomes a habit. And becoming unhappy becomes a habit. And God starts judging their lives. And so a guy hits 45 or 50. And he's not where he's supposed to be or where he thinks he's supposed to be. And God's blessings are not on his life. And he can't sleep. And his body's falling apart and all that. And he gets depressed. Well, maybe rather than getting Prozac, maybe he needs to get saved. Or maybe he is saved, and maybe rather than Prozac, maybe what he needs is to get right and pray and read and go back to the why and the road where he went wrong and do right. But I'm convinced that a lot of the stuff that we're seeing happening, and folks, there are times that, you know, I mean, somebody's a madman and he gets Prozac and he's calmer and it looks like it helped. Well, maybe it did help. But don't forget about the false prophets. And what is it, Jeremiah, is it 8? You know, where, you know, the false prophets come in and, you know, what they offer is chaff more than wheat. But, you know, they help a little. And so I know that somebody going, you know, taking two lost people going to a marriage counselor, a lost marriage counselor, that sometimes they keep their marriage together and the lost marriage counselor helped. But it didn't cure anything. I mean, it just got them over a hump, and they're still just surviving. And that's what I believe a lot of the psychology and the psychiatry and the self-esteem stuff that has gotten into our churches, I believe that's what's happened. It's become a sin to feel guilty. You're not supposed to feel bad about yourself. You're not supposed to feel guilty about yourself. And, oh, God help you, never mortify yourself for a failure. Now, look, There's got to be an end to that. I mean, I know that you can't just flagellate yourself, you know, for a failure this week for the rest of your life, or you are going to drive yourself crazy. There's a point in there where you forget those things which are behind, plead the blood of Christ, and go on, right? But there's also just assuaging people's guilt with nothing substantial, and then you go on for 30 years with all this weight of sin pending and hanging over your head, and where do you wind up? Well, you wind up on dope till the end of your life. And a lot of times it's the Lord that put them where they put them. I'm convinced that mental illness many times is the Lord. Now, if there's all the drugs we eat and all the hormones we eat in our food and the air we breathe, and I know it's a polluted thing, and I know that you can theorize and make all that's wrong with us environmental, but I don't buy it. There may be some that's environmental, but it's spiritual. You are a spiritual being primarily. Romans 7, verse 18. 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. Okay? So let's not go too Calvinistic. I can will. Okay? It's not all fatalistic predestination. I didn't fall down the stairs necessarily because God ordained it before the foundation of the world. Right? For to will is present with me. People don't become drunks because God preordained it. The will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now you understand here, Paul is not talking about gross sin. I mean, that's the danger in reading this passage without some sort of balance. Paul is not talking about, when I try to do good, I find how to perform that which is good. Well, you know, I find not. So, you know, I got 14 wives and, you know, I'm embezzling money from the church at Corinth and, you know, things are good. That's not what he's saying. I mean, Paul's not an adulterer. He's not a blasphemer. He's not a thief. He's still struggling with character stuff and rutted in stuff in his life, and he's serious about them. And the more deeply you get in the Bible, the further away you get from stealing and blasphemy. And the more you get into the Bible, the more you find that God is disgusted by things in your character that have nothing to do with blasphemy and that have nothing to do with stealing something. Or it has to do with things that you didn't think were a big deal 5 years ago, but God has always known we're a big deal, and you're just finding out. And you try to change those things, and it's tough. And something, what your anthem becomes, I tried, but I didn't do it again. Right? Point is, you know, don't justify your sins in this passage. That's not the point. Paul was not committing adultery. He was not blaspheming. He was not stealing, and he was not murdering anybody. I don't know what it was. Maybe he had a temper, maybe he had thoughts, maybe he, I don't know. What are yours? I don't know that either. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Okay, I mean, when you struggle for years, and you will, as a Christian, with a problem with your temper, or impatience, or frustration, or you know, what you do when you're mad or something like that, prayerlessness, that sort of thing, you know, you're going to fail an awful lot. And in the end, you're going to fight that failure until the day you die. And the reason that's so, and any of the failures that come are because sin dwells in you. In your old nature, sin dwells there. And essentially the rest of your life, you're going to live under siege. What you are is under siege. You're saved, spirit and soul, and where God has left you is in this body, and in this body dwells everything that's wrong with you. And until the Lord comes back, the battle is all waged over the flesh, including the fleshy mind and the fleshy imaginations, but it's all waged within the flesh to beat back the flesh, to keep it at bay until the Lord comes and redeems it. And the amount of victory that you win will be gauged by how much you're able to beat back the flesh to keep it at bay. You can never give it rein. You can never turn it loose. You can never unlock the cage and just let it out and let it run things, because it's going to kill you. So the amount of your victory is going to be how you fortify and barricade your castle under siege, and you keep the flesh at bay and win what victories you can until the Lord comes back and redeems the flesh. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's a new man, that's the inward man, the inner man in another place. And then there's the old man, and that's the carnal man, the fleshy man of various places in the Scriptures. And half the battle is that you have to keep your affections set on not only on things above, but on the delighting of the things of the inner man, instead of being wooed over to delight in things of the outward man. Verse 23, for I see another law in my members. And again, that's the problem. See, the blessing is you're going to get rid of the members, and when you get rid of these members, the problem's gone. Because, I mean, you're saved, soul is, set aside and sanctified. Your spirit's born again, and those things, you have the earnest of the Spirit, those things are clear, and all that. Everything dwells, all your problems dwell in this meaty thing that you call the flesh, including your mind, granted that. But I see another law in my members. That's where the problem is. It's your members warring against the law of my mind. And again, there's a carnal mind and a fleshly mind, but I mean, your desire to do right, you're setting your affections on the things of the inward man, that's good, that's your mind, and so you want to do something, but you got a battle with your members. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's easy to quote that verse kind of lightly. That verse is a cry of one frustrated individual. That is a cry, really, that compares pretty much to, Absalom, my son, would God I died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. I mean, this is a man in despair and frustration. I mean, folks, have you ever been to a place, where, you were ready to go, bang your head against the wall just because you wanted to do something, but you just kept failing and failing and failing? Did you ever go there? I mean, did you ever hit a wall with your fist, gentlemen, or ladies too? Out of that kind of frustration, I'm not talking about frustration because you had a flat tire and you lost your temper. I'm talking about frustration over, I want to do right. I swore to God, I prayed last night at an altar Sunday night that I would, and here I am at 9 o'clock on Monday morning, and here I am again. You ever been there? Well, that is what Paul's talking about. And that is the thread in this passage that you need, not so that you can just say, Paul had his sin problems too, so what's the big deal? That's the wrong attitude. But the right attitude is when you fail, this is the nature of the battle. And Paul had the problem too. Okay, I won't take the bottle of pills. I'll go on and try to live for Christ again today and risk failing again. That's the thing. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And again, you can take it wrong. Well, you can get real hypocritical on that verse. Oh yes, I love God, and then go, you know, up to the bars and dance halls and all that kind of stuff. And you can do that on that verse if you want to, but that is not the spirit of the passage. Questions or comments so far? All right, verse 1 of chapter 8. 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of things in here, and there's more, you understand, I hope there's more condemnations and damnations in the Bible than being damned and condemned and going to hell. Okay? There are condemnations of sin in the case of 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. There's some folks that the Bible says, the Lord said, are asleep, they're dead today, because they did not perceive, they did not understand what the communion was, and God judged them, and they're saved. Okay? I mean, there is a damnation that comes. I mean, folks, Romans 13, and, you know, I have problems with this, but, you know, if you coast through a stop sign and get a ticket, you know what you just received? Damnation. You coast through a stop sign, that's against the law, and if you get caught and the guy decides to be a hard nose this morning because he had a bad night, and he gives you a ticket, that's your condemnation. Okay, so there's more than one condemnation in the Bible. There's more than one damnation. All damnation is not necessarily going to hell. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, okay, that's your position, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that's practical. And there's a lot in this passage we're going to have to discover next week. But you understand you can be in Christ Jesus and you can still walk after the flesh. Okay? If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Correct? And so there is no condemnation, first of all, for somebody that's saved, and second of all, for somebody that lives right and doesn't bring condemnation down on himself. This is not all about salvation. Salvation is being in Christ. But still walking after the flesh or after the Spirit, after you're saved, can bring down degrees of condemnation or blessing on you. Now, this is not prosperity gospel stuff. I'm not saying, you know, sow seed faith to me and, you know, you'll get $1 billion. I'm not saying that. It's not what it is. But so you understand there's two basic branches of condemnation here it's talking about. One is, okay, if you're in Christ, you're not going to hell. If you're walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, then you get even less condemnation in this life. I mean, if you do buckle your seatbelts and don't coast through stop signs, you won't get a ticket, you know, for coasting through stop signs and not having your seatbelt on. Right? Okay? And spiritually too, I mean, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. As a Christian, you can still die early, condemned by the Lord, not going to hell, but being judged because you lived a dissolute life. Right? I don't have time to go any further. Any questions or comments at this point? Chris? Speaking of changing the Bible, just so you know, 8:1, if you have an NIV or NASV or I think any of the rest of them, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and that ends it. The rest of the verse is missing. New American Standard, NIV, and so on. The rest of the verse is missing. Okay, we'll take a break.